There is then, it seems to me, not so much a war on Christmas, which some parts of the media love to trump up as if we care what colour Starbucks chooses for its coffee cups, as a sort of blah about Christmas. Does it make any difference? Is it real? Is it true?
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. It's a wonderful Christmas. Welcome to Christmas week. We're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 1 today in a study we're calling Down to Earth Christmas, and it's part of a series called It's a Wonderful Christmas. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church located in Wheaton, Illinois. Thanks for joining us today. I'm Todd Bastide, and Josh, we are heading back to 2015 for this wonderful series of messages, which we began in the service with the reading of Matthew 1, 1 through 17, the genealogy, to which one might understandably ask, did you mean to start the reading at verse 18, an angel appears to Joseph?
Yeah. We tend to skip over it, don't we? But it's so filled with rich gospel hope, and actually one of the most meaningful passages in Matthew. It sets up the whole story of Jesus, and it really is representative of elements of the story. So while it may seem a surprising place to go, it is actually deeply meaningful and fantastically relevant.
And I love this series because you're going to visit each of the four Gospels and pull something relevant to the Christmas holiday out of those Gospels.
Right.
But it may be a little bit of a surprise, as you'll see, beginning with the genealogy.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew chapter 1. Here's Josh.
One of the greatest questions that I find that people like you and I and people that we know have about Christmas today is the question, is it real? That is, we wonder whether the Christmas story really makes any difference in any kind of down-to-earth way. Christmas comes, Christmas goes, we enjoy it, we like the lights, we like the presents, but is it real? Is it true? There is then, it seems to me, not so much a war on Christmas, which some parts of the media love to trump up as if we care what color Starbucks chooses for its coffee cups, as a sort of blah about Christmas. Does it make any difference? Is it real? Is it true? But you see, this is where Matthew's genealogy, this list of names here, helps. It shows us that the message of Christmas can have an impact in a real down-to-earth way. And so we are centering around four down-to-earth stories that show us how Jesus really can be our Savior King this Christmas. First then, four down-to-earth stories. Now, before we get to those stories, we have to understand something about genealogies, otherwise you'll think I'm just picking out the stories at random, and really, I'm not. It's the intention of the passage. These genealogies, these long lists of names in the Bible, they are not a family tree, or just a way to trace all your ancestors without exception. They're actually quite selective. They adjust, for instance, for what are known as levirate marriages, where when the father dies, the brother marries the wife to preserve the family, and they tell a story. They're more like a storyboard that you put together before you shoot a movie than an ancestral database. And each storyboard depicts a fuller movie scene that will take place once the actual movie is shot. Same here. These names represent stories, characters. They're telling a narrative that are sending a message. And here, we will see, if we notice carefully, this list is designed specifically to highlight four stories that are particularly down to earth to show us how Jesus really can be our Savior King. Now, all of that is why it's a bit of a mistake when we begin to understand genealogies, why it's a mistake to get all hung up about the differences between this genealogy in Matthew and the one in Luke. The easiest answer for the differences is that beginning with David, Matthew traces the paternal line of descent through Solomon, while Luke traces the maternal line through Nathan, Solomon's brother. But the point is that this genealogy, like all genealogies, has a message to it. Now, before I briefly tell you those stories here, let me give you a couple of examples that show that this is how genealogies work. The first genealogy in the Bible is actually the beginning of the making of heaven and earth. So the idea of genealogy in the Bible is broader than mere immediate direct descent. It's about origin, beginning, about the backstory to something important. And then even, you know, son of does not always mean direct descendant. It has a broader meaning than that. Forebear, son-in-law, the son of David. Jesus is the son of David, not direct descent. Son of can include great-great-grandson. It can include adoption, legal, inheritor to the royal throne. Well, then the second genealogy in the Bible does have a long list of names, but the story of it, the message of it, is found in the repeated refrain that occurs like a drum beat, and he died, and he died, and he died. Of course, the message then is that in this post-fall sinful world, death happens. But then in the middle of the genealogy, hope pointing to new life is Enoch, who did not die, like a single star twinkling in the inky black night sky. Now, this genealogy is obviously structured around 3:14s. That was so nicely brought out as you heard it read so well. And we have to think about that because some critics say that, well, not all the 14s are literally 14. And so they claim it as evidence, another piece of evidence that the Bible's not real or true. However, the variation in literal numbers is either because in ancient times people would count both inclusively and exclusively, sometimes switching between the two, or because Jeconiah, verse 11, is rightly counted twice, referring to two different people. You see, Jeconiah was also known as Jehoiakim, and Josiah, his father, had a son called Jehoiakim, who was the father of Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah. Now, some say Matthew just confused the names, or that a later scribe did. But in 2 Kings 24, verse 6, in the Greek version, Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim are both called Jehoiakim. They were Jehoiakim senior and junior. And so while Matthew uses the alternative name Jeconiah of them both, and that is your extra generation. And so this 14 structure is designed to show that Jesus is the royal king because the numerical value assigned to the name David in Hebrew is 14. But then the genealogy is also structured around Abraham, son of David, yes, but also son of Abraham, beginning and end of the list. And so while this is a story of Jesus as the king in David's line, it's also a story of him fulfilling the calling of Abraham to bless all nations. And so Jesus is the Savior King. Matthew picks this up very quickly in his gospel, verse 23, right after this. He is God with us. And at the end of Matthew, Jesus is with us as his gospel goes out through his disciples to take that message of the Savior King to all nations. And so here briefly are those four stories designed to show us how Jesus can be our Savior King. Here they are: the women, the missing generations, Manasseh, and Babylon. Now, you see, for women at all to be included in an ancient genealogy is very unusual because women at the time were not thought to provide legal authority. But these are not just any kind of women. They are the most controversial women you could possibly discover in the scriptures. Tamar seduced her father-in-law. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was a foreigner. And of course, Uriah's wife, well, that's Bathsheba, with whom David committed adultery. And so it's very clear what Matthew is saying. Yes, Jesus is king. Yes, he has authority, but what kind of king is this? A savior king. Matthew's genealogy is the DNA that defeats legalism.
Turns out the first 17 verses of Matthew is packing a punch. Josh continues our exploration in just a moment, but as we're heading into this week of Christmas, we're so thankful that you're joining us today. We hope this has become a part of your devotional input throughout the year, and we hope you're going to join us in 2025 as well. You can learn more about this ministry by going to GodCenteredLife.org. Back into our Matthew study now. Here's Josh.
So let me ask us this, how are we doing as a church at honoring those that the hypocritical morality of our day dishonors? When someone is in Christ, the old has gone, the new is here, the slate is wiped clean. And while discipleship and accountability are necessary, there is no shame. Here is the DNA that defeats legalism. What about those missing generations? Well, if you're very, very observant, you would notice that from Joram to Uzziah, there are actually three missing generations, and indeed kings. Jonathan Edwards describes the reason for these missing generations like this. Here, three generations are omitted that descended from Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel. That is Ahaziah and Joash and Amaziah. Thus God has been pleased to judge that wicked woman and the sin of Jehoram in marrying her to the fourth generation, they being blotted out of the records of Christ's family and omitted as if they never had been. Thus the name of the wicked rots. So again, the message in Matthew is clear. If the inclusion of those four controversial women who others had excluded tells us that Jesus is Savior of sinners, the exclusion of the three generations of kings tells us that however powerful, however royal, however wealthy, the wicked will not stand unless they repent. Rahab was a prostitute, but she trusted God and saved the spies of Jericho. Ruth was a foreigner, but she bound herself to God's people. Wicked kings, powerful people, be assured Jesus is the Savior, but he is also the King. You must repent if you are to be saved. Now again, let me ask ourselves this. How are we doing as a church when it comes to speaking truth to power? Will we have the chutzpah to stand up against the powerful elite of our day and tell them to their face, with grace, but truth, when they are wrong? Well, if you listen to Matthew's genealogy, we will. And then there is Manasseh. You see, those who disagree with the previous interpretation as to why those three kings are omitted point to Manasseh, a truly evil king whose name remains in the record. Manasseh was indeed a bad man, but he repented. The Bible tells us that. It says, in his distress he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Perhaps you are a Manasseh. You have done terrible things. You are suffering the consequences. It's not too late. The story is not yet over. Humble yourself. Turn to God. He will hear your plea. And then the final story is the deportation, as it's called. It's like a structural hinge that opens up a profound question or two in this genealogy. You see, God's people had been sent into exile, the deportation, because of their idolatry. They had worshipped false gods. Their city had been sacked, their people victimized, their heritage trampled underfoot. They were refugees, sent far from God's presence. How will God bring his people back from exile in Babylon, as he promised he would do? And having brought them back, how would he now bring Babylon out of his people? Purify for himself a people for his own possession, fulfill all the great promises of the prophets of an international movement worshiping God. And so this deportation is a backstory that poses a profound question to which Matthew's story of Jesus is the gospel answer. We've seen the movie storyboard of these four stories. The women, those scandalous women, the missing generations, Manasseh, the deportation. First, four down-to-earth stories. That second, show us how Jesus really can be our Savior King. Now, what did those women who are honored by their inclusion in the list of Jesus' forebears, Manasseh as well, what did they have that the missing generations did not have? What will rescue God's people from exile? How can Jesus be our Savior King really truly this Christmas? It starts with real faith. All of us have faith. It just depends in whom or in what we place that faith. I was moved to discover recently that after the tragedy that occurred in Paris, one man, as the crowds gathered to mourn, towed a piano to the front of the crowd and began to play. It was a beautiful moment, witnessing to the power of music and community spirit and all the rest, but I was also struck by the choice of the song. It was John Lennon's Imagine. Now, I like that song as much as the next person. But the words of that song ask us to imagine how wonderful life would be if there was no heaven, no hell, no God, and we all just got along. Imagine all the people living in harmony. And so the faith of that man at the piano was being placed in a vision of life where the answer is to get rid of faith in God and place it in humans. Now, given the twisted evil ideology of the people who committed that atrocity, John Lennon's vision of a world of peace is an understandable choice for an anthem. But the irony of it is that he was asking us to put our faith in humanity, the very humans who had recently massacred other humans. Now, there's no one who does not have faith. Where will you place yours? In a God who brutalizes others? In your own power to redeem yourself? Or in the Jesus of the Bible who is the Savior King? See, this faith in Jesus is not a one-time event any more than marriage is a one-time event. You have a wedding, but then you have a marriage where the vows you made are renewed each day as you place your faith in each other. So would you, hearing these four stories, understanding how even this genealogy speaks truly of the Savior King, would you then confidently, assuredly, again place your faith, even in this contemporary world, in the Savior, King Jesus? It starts with faith, that this Jesus will accept us, even us, and then it goes to honesty, truth in the innermost parts, repentance of known sin. If Tamar can be honored in Jesus' family, if David, adulterer and murderer, can be honored, if Manasseh can be redeemed, it's not too late for you or your loved ones. Key is honest repentance. The difference between us is not whether or not we sin, it is whether or not we are honest about our sin. New York Times journalist David Brooks put it like this: sin, when it is committed over and over again, hardens into a loyalty to a lower love. But it does more than harden us, it blinds us. Psychologist Daniel Kahneman said, "We have an almost unlimited ability to ignore our own ignorance." So when I talk of repentance and sin, I'm not trying to make anyone feel bad. It's a call for honesty, integrity, truth in the innermost parts. The key is honest repentance. The difference between us is not whether or not we sin, it's whether or not we are honest about our sin. So would you, in view of these stories that speak of this Savior King, bow in repentance before Jesus as your King? It starts with faith, it goes to an honest appraisal before the Savior King, and it leads to investing our lives in the progress of the gospel. So would you then read your Bible this Christmas? Would you then commit to a small group this Christmas? Would you commit to give generously of your resources for the sake of this Savior King this Christmas? Would you invite someone to the Christmas Eve services this Christmas? One of the best and easiest opportunities to invite someone to church during the whole year. Believe in the Jesus of the Bible, repent of known sin, and invest your life in the progress of the gospel. That's how Jesus can really be your Savior King this Christmas. The Savior King revealed in these four remarkable stories in this genealogy. Families are interesting things, aren't they? One of my ancestors served in both World War I and World War II, and he received some medals for his actions during combat, but he was seriously affected by those wars and probably would have had what we now call post-traumatic stress disorder. His family was impacted by the resulting pain that he felt. And he had a large number of children who, while dutiful in church attendance, as people were in those days, were, I believe, all over the map in terms of real faith. One went to Oxford, a good school, I am told. And while he was there, someone invited him to hear a message about Christ. Perhaps it was at Christmas. And he started to follow Jesus. He soon afterwards had a conversation with his sister, my mother, and asked her if she would like to follow Jesus. She did. One by one, that family fell before the thunderous, loving grace of the Savior King. One of the last to hold out was my uncle, an ambassador in various countries, who finally came to faith when a terrorist shot and killed his double, who was taking his car to work that day as they shifted their journey arrangements in standard security procedures. I don't know what the story of your family is. I do know this. If you align your faith with the Jesus of the Bible, if you repent and ask for His forgiveness, if you give yourself to the cause of Christ, Jesus really will be your Savior King this Christmas.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Quoting, Matthew's genealogy is the DNA that defeats legalism. Wow. Thanks for that, Josh. Family situations where you feel judged? How about remembering that God's grace is, in fact, truly amazing? We'll continue with our look at A Wonderful Christmas when we get together next time, switching into the second gospel, the book of Mark, and the awesome wilderness.
Counterintuitively, surprisingly, to receive the awesome glad tidings of Christ at Christmas, Mark is telling us the gospel message begins in the wilderness.
Continuing our wonderful Christmas series when we get together next time on Christmas Eve, GodCenteredLife.org, resources for you. And this is your warm invitation to join us right here for The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.